Listen, so my name's Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here. And if you're just joining us this weekend, we are in the second week of our series, Anxious. And this is a series that we have based off of a book by Max Lucado entitled Be Anxious for Nothing. And in this series, what we are doing is we're wrestling with this question, is peace really possible for you, for me? As we live in a world that just seems to just be filled with anxiety right up to the top of the glass, is peace possible? Now, as we get started today, as we dive back into things today, we're going to do something that's a little different for some of us. We're going to pray a prayer together out loud right here in church. And if that makes you anxious, it's all right. It's going to be okay. All right, I'm going to guide you through. What I want you to do is everybody get your fingers out and just put them on your temples. Let me see them. The lighting's good, so I can see you in here, right? Just repeat after me. Dear God, thanks for my amygdala. Very good, yeah. You're like, my what? Your amygdala. This is the part of your brain that is forever working to save your life, all right? This is the part of your brain that keeps you from getting killed. So, for example, last winter, I was on a surf trip with my dad and my brothers. It's something we go on together every year. And one particular morning, I'm out in the water with my dad. I don't know, my brothers are sleeping, whatever. Just a gorgeous day, just West Coast in Mexico. We're in the water. We're looking out at sea. We're waiting for the next set to roll in, talking, just having a good time. And all of a sudden, right out in front of us, not 30 feet out, this big gray dorsal fin comes up out of the water. Exactly. Instantaneously, involuntarily, certain things start happening to us physiologically and emotionally. Like our pupils dilated so as to help us see better. Our respiration increased to get more oxygen into the system. The pulse quickened to get it moving around more quickly. Adrenaline began to course through our veins to make us stronger and faster. If you could even imagine such a thing with me, right? All right? This is what's happening. That's not funny. Don't laugh at me, right? But this is what's happening. And in your brain, just this voice starts screaming in your head. Hey, if that is a shark, you are in trouble. Because in the water to a shark, you just look like a slow, fat seal, right? All this is going on. This is your amygdala working. It is the part of your brain that in the face of danger, it goes off like an alarm and it tries to save your life. In fact, sometimes, if you have a little extra weight in your digestive system, your amygdala will jettison that for you, right? I just want to go on record. Right? That did not happen to me that day, okay? I got out clean. I cannot speak for Dad. If you ever get to see him, I'll introduce you. You can ask him, all right? But this is what your amygdala does. It's the part of your brain that kicks in and tries to save your life. Now, we like our amygdala. Why wouldn't we? We just don't like oversensitive ones. We don't want that alarm going off all the time, especially when it doesn't need to be. See, perpetual anxiety, it's like an amygdala with an itchy trigger finger. The alarm is just constantly going off. You find that mole on your skin and you're like, oh my goodness, I've got cancer. Right? The Dow corrects itself, and you're like, we're going to lose the house, and we're going to lose the savings, we're going to be living in a cardboard box in Heritage Park. Your teenager complains, and you're like, oh my goodness, they're going to be on drugs before they get out the door. This is perpetual anxiety. The alarm bells are forever ringing, and it just wears you out. If you've ever been there, or if you're there now, you know. That is no way to live. And so in this series, we're looking at a better way. We're looking at the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to us in a letter that he penned to a church in Philippi in the first century where he shows us a better way, where he's trying to teach us how to move the needle away from anxiety and instead move it towards peace in our lives. Now, we started this last weekend. And if you missed last weekend, you can jump online. The messages are up on our webpage now. You can get caught up. But we said last weekend that in every following week, we were going to look at a different tool that Paul was going to try and put in our hands to help us practice in such a way where we experience more peace and less anxiety. This weekend, we're going to look at that first tool. And as Paul describes this first tool to us, he's going to teach us about the relationship between chaos and anxiety. Because it probably will not surprise you to hear, there's a relationship between the two. Like when life feels like it's out of control, we feel like we're victims, where we're just passively, things are happening to us, it will raise the level of anxiety that we feel in life. They did a study on this. World War II psychologists studied two groups of combatants, infantrymen and fighter pilots. The infantrymen, they studied the infantrymen after they'd spent 60 days in continuous combat. They were stressed out to the max. Like the researchers and psychologists designated them as emotionally dead. They're just that kind of stressed out. Now, that really didn't catch them off guard. What surprised them was the comparative calm of the fighter pilots. Mortality rate among fighter pilots in World War II was 50%. Like, you go out for a mission, it comes down to a coin toss as to whether or not you're going to come back. And yet, fighter pilots in World War II report 93% of them reported they were satisfied with their role. And the researchers are trying to figure out, like, what is the difference? And the conclusion they came to was the difference in the levels of anxiety these two groups felt, it all came back to perceived control. See, the fighter pilots, they felt like they had some kind of control over their lives. They were in the cockpit themselves. It was their hand on the throttle, on the joystick, where the infantrymen felt like they had no control. You're going to go where the general tells you to go. You could die on the field just as easily as you could, like running away from your position. The formula was simple. Perceived control created calm. Now, here's the trouble with that information. You hear something like that, and the temptation is to think, well, okay, I'm just going to manage anxiety in my life by controlling things. Like, I'm not going to go to the restaurant without my own silverware. I'm not getting on an airplane, without a parachute. I'm going to save all my money for a rainy day. I'm going to helicopter over my kids. They're not getting outside the house without a bicycle helmet and elbow and knee pads, right? Just, I will defeat anxiety by just seizing control of every conceivable aspect of my world. You know what the trouble with that is? It doesn't work. You can't control life. There's no amount of money in the bank that will save you from the right financial storm. There are health nuts out there who exercise every day. They eat little better than rabbit food, right? And they still get cancer. There are parents right here in this room who did right by their kids and their kids still went sideways. See, we can't seize control in life because control isn't ours to take. It's why some of the most stressed out people you know are control freaks. They're forever failing at the number one pursuit in their lives. Something happens, they feel anxious, they try and seize control, they fail at seizing control, they have increased anxiety, more attempted control, more failed control, more anxiety, and the cycle just spins. We can't seize control in life because control isn't ours to take. It's somebody else's job. And so in Philippians 4, Paul points us to a better way. Now, this is our theme passage for this entire series. So today we're going to read this, and I want to encourage you to do something different. As I read this today, I just want to encourage you to just close your eyes. Just try and hear from God about peace and anxiety. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what we're doing in this series is every week we're coming back to this passage. And each week we're just taking one slice of it. We're trying to drill down deep and see what Paul would teach us about peace and anxiety. And this week and in every week to come, we're going to look at one specific tool that Paul has for us that if we put into practice will help us move the needle away from anxiety and towards peace. So the first tool that we're going to look at comes from verse 4. Paul says to us, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. What Paul is telling us here in this verse is that one of the best tools that we have available to us as we face anxiety and lost control is to rejoice. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Like, what does it mean to rejoice? Well, actually, he means some things that you probably expect that he means, and he probably means some things that you maybe didn't see coming. For example, the word rejoice, it means to be happy, to be glad, to have joy. Pretty much what you would expect it to mean. However, when Paul is telling us to rejoice here, he's actually aggressive about it in ways you might not have anticipated. The word rejoice is a verb. The tense that he's using, he's basically saying, I want you to rejoice habitually. If that weren't enough, he removes the expiration date. He says, I want you to rejoice always. In case we missed it the first time, he says it again. He says, I will say it again, rejoice. And if you want to talk about aggressive here, Paul is using a figure of speech that scholars refer to as a panisimas. Look at a person next to you and tell them, panisimas. You sound like an incredibly educated bunch of people, right? All right? You walk out of church sound all smart, right? Here's what a panisimas is. In the first century, it is a figure of speech. And you would use it when you had a combatant who you were trying to motivate as they went into battle or as they were coming out of battle victorious. So as your combatant is getting ready to go into the battle, you would chant something to them again and again and again. Or as your combatant is coming out of battle, you would sing a song to them to celebrate the victory, right? Now, here's the thing. We still do this today. Who can tell me what fall is for? I love it. I knew I made the right choice coming here. All right. It is for football. Fall is God's time, right? Football is proof that God loves me and wants me to be happy, all right? This is just good. I had somebody first service. This is why I like singing service better. Somebody said, soccer. I'm like, what? No. Marching band. No. It's for football. All right. So imagine you're at just a great sporting venue later this week. Now, you're watching the football game. It has been a tight game all game long, right? It is the fourth quarter. They're getting ready to snap the ball on a play that could decide the outcome of the game. And in a great venue, they cue up the sound system, right? They play something by, like, I don't know, Queen, right? Yeah, there it is, right? And then they start shouting, we will. Exactly, right? So you guys can do this. That is a panisimas. Your combatant is getting ready to go into battle. And you sing this song, letting them know how you want them to perform. This is what Paul is doing. He's basically cranking up that first century rock anthem, right? He's like, church, get on your feet, get a hand up in the air, sing with me now, we will rejoice, right? And you're like, that's just weird. It is. But this is what Paul is doing here. In the face of chaos and anxiety, he is calling us to rejoice like that. Now, some of us hear that, and we think, okay, if Paul is calling me to rejoice, and he's calling me to rejoice like that, then obviously, this guy's just a little bit out of touch. Because no one with money problems like mine, no one with a marriage like mine, no one with kids like mine, or parents like mine, or friends like mine, or a work situation like mine, or school issues like mine, no one with health issues like mine, nobody who's facing what I am facing in life would be so naive as to prescribe rejoicing as the antidote for the kind of chaos in my world that is just pegging the needle towards anxiety. If that is what Paul is saying, he just doesn't get it. And there's part of me that empathizes with that. But the part of me that knows Paul knows that's just not true. See, Paul knew chaos and anxiety in his life like few of us ever will. Before Paul became a Christian, he wasn't always a Christian. In fact, if you're like, I don't know about Christians, I don't know about church, Paul's your guy, right? Like, before he became a Christian, his whole goal in life was to crush churches. And then Paul has this interaction with Jesus that transforms who he is. And he goes from trying to destroy churches to trying to plant as many as he possibly can. And when Paul becomes a Christ follower, his whole world just blows up. People hate him for it. Hate him for it. Here's a group of men come together. They all put their hand on the Bible like, okay, let's say it together. We swear to God, we will not eat another thing. We will not drink another thing until we've seen Paul dead. That's serious hate. It led to Paul living large portions of his life on the run. Paul is running for his life. When these people catch up with him from time to time, they are brutal to the man. They beat him with rods. They subject him to the Jewish 39 lashes. At one point, they drag him out of town and they stone him, which young people, by way of clarification, right? Stoning today and stoned in the New Testament, very different things, right? New Testament, there's no THC involved. There's no proposal one involved, right? They drag you out of town and make a rock pile out of you as they throw rocks at you until they're convinced you're dead. If that weren't enough, Paul's life was incredibly busy and stressful. Paul is bivocational as he is running his own small business and he is planting churches all over the Roman Empire. Churches that he feels a weight of leadership for, churches that are filled with incredibly broken and immature people. And as Paul is writing this, he's doing so from prison where he's awaiting trial with a guy named Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor, really reasonable guy, right? He was in an effort to win favor with the populace. He was murdering as many Christians as he could get his hands on. He would set them in the games against the gladiators. He would sew them into animal skins and set his dogs on them. He'd put them into cages, cover them in oil, light them on fire, and use them as street lights. This is what Paul's life was like. He knew chaos. He had cause to feel anxious. And yet in the face of that, he says, one of the best things we can do is rejoice. Now, if you've tuned me out, come on back for a minute, all right? Because what we're going to say next, this is critical. The whole thing hinges on this. What made it possible for Paul to rejoice, what makes it possible for you and me to rejoice in such a way that we find peace, is who and what we rejoice in. See, the temptation for us is to want to rejoice in our circumstances or our emotions. Trouble with that is you can't control them. They're unpredictable. Rejoicing in our circumstances and our emotions is it's a dicey proposition at best. And so Paul says to rejoice, but he says to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's a good churchy phrase. What does that mean, though? And how do we do that? And how does that lead to peace? Actually, Paul models it for us. You go back to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and in a couple of different ways, Paul models for us what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. First one is this. Paul models what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord as Paul focuses in on how God could work through him. How God could work through him. See, Paul doesn't ignore his circumstances. Doesn't pretend he's not feeling what he's feeling. But instead of obsessing over things that he could not control, Paul tries to figure out, where could God be at work in this, and how can I partner with him in that? So for example, again, Paul's writing this letter from prison, right? In Rome, he's under house arrest, which has its benefits, and it's got its upsides and its downside. For example, like 24-7, he is chained to a Roman guard. Every 6 hours, they just put a new guard, chain him up to Paul's leg. That means wherever he is, whatever he's doing, he's got this guard chained to him. He's eating, he's having a conversation, he's trying to sleep, trying to use the bathroom. There's somebody chained to his leg. Because Paul is under house arrest, he cannot leave the house. He has no means of generating an income. That means he gets to live in that house if somebody pays the rent. He gets to eat if somebody else buys food. He gets to wear the clothing that other people provide him with. And if at some point in time folks stop doing that for Paul, Paul will find himself chained to the wall of a cave where he will probably die of starvation or exposure, because the Roman penal system, they did not feed you, they did not clothe you. It's how they kept costs down. Now, if that's not enough, again, Paul is awaiting trial with Nero. Nero's a really reasonable emperor. And as Paul is awaiting trial with Nero, the Christian killer, he's got all of his haters running all over Rome, and they're telling everybody they can about Paul and his Jesus. Not because they want to see other people become Christians, but because they want to create a hostile environment for Paul to have his trial before Nero in. You listen to what he writes. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me, all that we've just mentioned and more, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Here's what you have going on here. When it looked like life was not going to work for Paul, Paul went looking for God's work in his life. When it looked like life just is not going to work for Paul, his circumstances are completely out of control, Paul tries to figure out, where could God be at work in my life, and how can I be part of that? So Paul looks at his situation. He's like, okay, the circumstances are coming off the rails. I can't control any of this. But I got this soldier chained to my leg, new one every 6 hours. I literally have a captive audience. Captive audience composed of Emperor Nero's own personal bodyguards. And so every 6 hours, they chain a new guard to Paul's leg. He looks at that chain, looks at that guard, and he says, not going anywhere for a while? Right? And rather than give him a Snickers bar, he's like, hey, what do you want to talk about? I've got some topics I'd love to cover, but friend, we got 6 hours to burn. You go ahead and go first. And then he told every one of those guards about his Jesus. And pretty soon the entire palace guard, they know about Paul, they know about his Jesus, they know why he is in chains. And if you read to the back of the book of Philippians, you discover all kinds of those guards gave their lives to Christ. When life wasn't working for Paul, he tried to figure out, where could God be at work in my life, and how can I be part of that? And that response on Paul's part, it inspired people. Like Paul writes, he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You've got this Christian community there in Rome, and they know we should be sharing our faith, but they're afraid. They're watching what Nero is doing. And then they're watching Paul and what he is doing. And they start figuring, you know what? If he can live like that in the midst of this, well, then so can I. And this revival breaks out among the church, and they're sharing their faith at a time where it was a death sentence to do so. And you read the book of Acts, like chapter 28, talks about Paul's time in Rome, under the house arrest. Some of the best ministry in his life was conducted at that time. He's seeing people find faith in Christ. He's discipling people. He's writing large portions of our Bible. Now, again, is it all good for him? No. He's under house arrest. He's got those folks running around town who don't care anything about Jesus. They're just trying to create trouble for him. But listen to the conclusion he comes to. He says, it is true. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. When it looked like life was not going to work for Paul, Paul went looking for God's work in his life. Rather than obsess over circumstances and feelings that he could not influence, Paul tried to figure out, okay, where is God at work? How can I lock arms with God in that work and be part of what he is doing? And in that, Paul found peace. See, when we're focused solely on chaos and anxiety, it causes them to swell. They just get bigger. If we can just take our eyes exclusively off of chaos and anxiety and see them in perspective next to our God, that alone will cause chaos and anxiety to shrink down to size. Because when we see them next to our God, it helps us recognize our God is bigger than our problems. Your God is greater than the emotions you wrestle with. And if we can get to this place where we would focus in on, like, what could God be doing in the midst of this? And then we partner with God, and then we lock arms with him in that. I'm telling you, there is a peace that comes with being part of what God is doing. You can't explain it. It's a peace that transcends understanding. So the first way Paul models for us what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord is he focuses in on what God could be doing through him. Second way he models for us what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord is Paul focuses in on what God could do in him. In him. He writes, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul defines deliverance differently than we do in our culture today. Again, for us, deliverance is all about my circumstances are all panning out the way that I want them to. My feelings are all just, you know, they've calmed down. Everything's just simmered down. And I'm good on the inside. That's not how Paul defines deliverance here. Listen to how he defines it. He says, I'm praying that what is happening will turn out for my deliverance. And here's his definition. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. As Paul is rejoicing in his deliverance, he's focused in on how God could work in him. How God could cultivate courage in him. Courage that would allow him to live in a way he doesn't have to look back on and be ashamed of. Courage that would allow him to live in such a way it points other people to Jesus. He's focused in on how the image of Christ, the person of Jesus, the character of Christ could be formed in him. See, Paul's focused in on drawing close to Jesus, becoming like Jesus, because Paul understands circumstances and emotions, they're fleeting. They're here today and gone tomorrow. They fade. But the character of Christ formed in us, that lasts forever. We get it in this life and we take it to the next. And so in the midst of chaos and anxiety, Paul focuses in on how God can work in him. See, again, if we focus exclusively on our chaos, our circumstances, the feelings we have that just swirl around them, it just swells. If we can get our eyes off of just that and see our God, he puts it into perspective. And I'm telling you, There is something about knowing God's at work inside of you. There's something about having Jesus transform who you are from the inside out. It brings peace. Again, it's a peace I don't get, I can't explain. It's a peace that transcends understanding. So Paul models for us what it looks like to rejoice as he focuses in on how God could work in him. So, let me ask you, for you personally, in your life, you're just gut level honest, where are things out of control for you? What are the circumstances in your world today that give you cause to feel anxious? Be it your marriage, some other key relationship, maybe with your kids or your parents, a boyfriend, that girlfriend, the way things are going at work, your grades at school, your finances, your health. Where in life are things beyond your control and it gives you cause to be anxious? Now, what would it look like for you to rejoice? Where could God be at work in the midst of your circumstances? Like Paul, do you have an opportunity to share your faith? Do you have an opportunity to come alongside of somebody who maybe is struggling? Do you have an opportunity to mentor someone who's going through the same thing that you are, but they're nowhere near as far down the road as you've traveled? Like your get it factor is greater than theirs and would be such a resource to them. Do you have an opportunity to love somebody who's just difficult to love? Where could God work through you? Or how might God want to work in you? I'm not convinced that God brings every circumstance into our lives that we experience. I am convinced he is disinclined to waste them and that he would form the image of Jesus in you. Right now, could God be trying to grow your faith? Is there an opportunity for you to learn dependence in Him in ways you never have before? Is He trying to cultivate forgiveness or mercy or grace or courage in you? Where could God be at work in you? In the midst of chaos and anxiety, Paul would say to us, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Our job as the church is to pick that tool up and to figure out, okay, how's God going to work in me? How's God going to work through me? I'm going to make sure that I make room in my heart and my life for God to do just that. Would you stand with me, please? Before we continue in our worship today, I just want to create some space for you to interact with God. I want to ask you to do something that for some of you is going to feel weird and different, and that's okay. Sometimes weird and different is good. If as we've been having this conversation, you have a sense, like you know, where God would work through you, or you know where God wants to work in you. Earlier today, we talked about that connection card. I'd encourage you to pull that thing out, just one word or two, to write that on there. Here's my thing. God's trying to develop faith in me. Here's my thing. God's trying to make me dependent on Him. Here's my thing. God's called me to serve this person. And then when we receive our offering, put it in the basket. Put it in the plate when it comes by. We're not going to analyze the handwriting, right? It's going to be like, oh, that looks like Marco there. That's probably, you know. This is an opportunity for you to respond to God. And as you put that in the offering plate as it goes by, it's a physical act. I am offering this to God. I'm letting Him know, God, I am going to make room in my heart and life for You to move, for You to work. And if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I want to encourage you to consider doing that. Because this whole idea of God working through us and God working in us, that begins with a life fully surrendered to Christ. And really, that can be as simple as a conversation with God. When we come to Him, we pray, we confess to Him that we've been living a life unsurrendered to Him. We've been living life on our own. We seek His forgiveness. We put our faith in Jesus. If you're in a place where you need to do that to get this whole thing started, we're going to pray right now. And I just invite you to pray silently with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the words of Paul, for the hope that they offer. Father, for some of us today, just if we're being honest, we just sense You pulling, You nudging, You poking, telling us where it is You would work through us, telling us where it is You want to work in us. God, we want to say yes to You. We want to say yes to Your work. We want to make room for You in our hearts and our lives. We just want to offer this up to You today and ask that You would meet us in the days and weeks to come, that You would give us grace to live into this well. Father, for some of us, this begins with getting our relationship with You right. And so, Father, we just confess. We've sinned. God, we have done life. We've lived it as though we're in charge rather than You. Forgive us, please. Thank You that You love us. You sent Jesus to show us the way to die in our place. In this moment, we want to surrender all of who we are to Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.